Church, during August, we're exploring familiar stories in the Old Testament. Today's reading is in our weekly lectionary, and thank you, Sarah, for reading that passage. This is a chapter in the continuing story of the Old Testament family of Abraham, family of the covenant. God's promise is to make them a great nation that will bless all the people. But we also find that they are a family with a lot of generational baggage. Last week, Pastor Dave explored the story of Jacob. Jacob, who wrestled with a messenger of God, who had a lasting limp from that wrestling, always carrying in his body that yearning to be known by God. So now we move forward in the family narrative. Jacob is now an old patriarch of a grown family, and we turn to the story of Joseph, his youngest son, his favorite son. You might be familiar with young Joseph. You might remember something about his coat. Do you remember the musical, Joseph and his amazing Technicolor dream coat? This musical depicted Joseph as a sweet, innocent dreamer with vengeful brothers who don't understand the dreamer. The Broadway star known for this performance is dreamy Donny Osmond. He was a handsome pop star of my youth. Made for a great musical, but friends, it's not exactly true to the biblical story. That's a little too simple. The truth about Joseph and his family, it's a little more complicated, and it's helpful to look a little deeper. Deceit and trickery, that is part of the conflict that undermines this family. Jacob was a trickster, but there were other family factors. Jacob tricked his elderly blind father into believing he was his brother. Why? So he could receive his brother's blessing. Jacob was always yearning and wrestling for the love and the favor of his brother. His life may have been defined by trickery, but it started somewhere with this deep need for love and favor from his father. But later the tables are turned on Jacob, and he's tricked by his future father-in-law. He's tricked to take both sisters, Leah and Rachel. He loved Rachel, but he was tricked to take Leah as his wife, disguised behind the bridal veil. Jacob marries Rachel too, and a troubled new family begins because Jacob loves Rachel, but Leah is the fertile one. She has sons after sons. Rachel doesn't conceive right away. So Rachel decides to take matters into her own hands and to give her slave, Bilhah, to Jacob. A woman got partial credit for producing sons through the womb of her slave. Leah already has four sons, but she doubles down and copies Rachel, and Leah directs her slave, Zilpah, to be also producing sons. Zilpah has sons with Jacob too. Bilhah, her name means troubled. Zilpah, her name indicates she's a foreigner, a Syrian. So we have this family, direct descendants of Abraham, family of the promise to make them a great nation, but they're also this clan with generational strife, a family that limps and wrestles, that has generations of moral injury and deceit. A family that subjugates women to create sons. This family is full of hurt, full of moral injury that can't be integrated but is passed down to generations. So now let's look at Joseph from this generational lens. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children, his youngest, the child of his old age, the only son of his beloved Rachel. Jacob gives Joseph this special coat that indicates his status and privilege. No, it wasn't Technicolor, but it was special. There were older sons who had managed the family livestock business and lands. Jacob's an old man with a limp. But Joseph got the coat. Joseph's coat was probably a garment of fine linen. A long coat would be valuable because it would take a skilled worker, a large loom. Adding sleeves would make it more full of status because sleeves were where you put valuables, deeds, documents, maybe a weapon. This long coat would be a marker of wealth, status, and privilege. You know, the text tells us that Joseph was a helper to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. That Hebrew word describing helper to his brothers, it doesn't translate as servant. The nuance is something a little more like he's the child junior member without much responsibility. But yet he's 17, and at that time, he'd be considered an adult. He seems to come and go from the workplace while his brothers stay with the flock. Life is easy and privileged for Joseph. And he's a tattletale about his brothers. The Hebrew is that he brings back bad slander. These brothers, they're the lowest status men in the family. And here we have the setting of toxic favoritism. All the brothers are angry at Joseph, enough to harm him. Can we understand why? The text tells us they could not speak peaceably to him. Literally, they did not have shalom, peace. But how did they all get here? Are they bad people, or are they responding to all the factors that led them to this place? We can understand this family as a system. People aren't isolated. They respond and react to each other, to the system that they're in. And sometimes it's obvious to outsiders looking in, while the insiders are habituated to dysfunction and the moral injury that permeates their generations. So at this point, there's three generations after Abraham, each one inheriting prior generations' conflict and adding some of their own. Some enjoy privilege and some are held down, but everyone is damaged by it, even the so-called winners. If there is no equity and justice, there's no shalom peace, not in this family or anywhere. Church, it feels pretty depressing at this point, right? But stay with me. Biblical narratives aren't to help us copy the imperfect people in the stories, but they serve as an ability and a lens for us to see, how does God work through imperfect people? How does God redeem them? What's ahead? These brothers will lash out at Joseph. He'll be sold as a slave. They will, as a family, encounter suffering and betrayal. They will encounter a life and death crisis of a famine, something that comes from outside themselves and presses them down, a national, a regional famine. And for them, this suffering is actually a severe mercy of God. The suffering will cause the brothers to repent. They will see their sins. They will question how they view themselves. Because God works through imperfect people. God redeems them despite their sins. God redeems this family. This family, these are the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of the covenant. From them will be born our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, I know it feels like a hard word, but I hope this story of this family gives us hope in America in 2020, because we are the people of the new covenant, sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. We are the people of the promise. Galatians 3:27-29. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That's a word for us, church. And as a predominantly white church, we hear the cries of our black siblings. The black church asks us to listen, to care for their pain. And we know from the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that there is no shalom when there is unresolved generational sin. Our nation is suffering, fraught with generational wounding, starting with the death of indigenous people, followed by the slavery of black people. And we are only 3 or 4 generations away from those who have seen the end of slavery. But oppression continued through Jim Crow laws, mass incarceration of black people. We see the despair and exhaustion of Black people fearful for their lives. Black lives matter. And we are in this time also of complex grief, a time of life and death, a pandemic, deep political divide. November looms large. But through all of this, we know Jesus is Lord. Every decision we make, every relationship we have, the stewardship of our gifts, our resources, our privilege, all fall under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There's always an understanding that is our first allegiance, church. Our Lord Jesus Christ was executed by a corrupt state, fulfilling prophecy, demonstrating forever the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God and the allegiance with the oppressed. Our tradition, the Reformed tradition, has always protested unjust systems, has always raised up the call of disciples to educate themselves, to learn. Our Book of Confessions, creeds and statements laying out what we believe, many of these were forged in response to injustice. The American Revolution was called a Presbyterian rebellion. Christians have been deeply engaged through issues of oppression. They were deeply engaged in abolition. They were deeply engaged in the civil rights movement. But there is still enduring racism. I think where we are is at a tipping point. Let's not be afraid to wrestle with the truth, embrace tension of ideas, because we know that we are fully held by God's grace. Let's listen to all the truth from all our siblings. But first we have to recognize that generational inequalities that we may have benefited from, they do not mean that we are bad people. We are people beloved of God. Church, let's look deeply at our own story. My story is that I've benefited from racism, and I know that I'm loved by God. Wrestle with the books and the resources about racism and interpret the Bible at the same time. Short videos might give you a taste of where to start, but go deeper, work harder, go deeper in your Bible, deeper in your prayers, deeper in your conversations. There are so many resources on our website. You may not agree with everything you read, I don't, but you can wrestle with that, church, you can, because that's what we're called to do. Learn history, learn your own history, listen to voices who suffer. Seek to be, and this is hard, seek to be non-defensive about the benefits and privileges that you have, remembering that everything you are and everything you have belongs to God anyway. So my own history, a little snapshot, my family's whiteness has made our life easier. You probably could guess that. But I recently discovered this letter written by an attorney quickly dispatching the illegal immigration case of my grandfather. He illegally jumped ship in Oakland. He was on a Swedish merchant marine ship. And this letter requested a favorable decision solely on the rationale that he was a white male with a job and a family. Request granted. So as you learn about your own history and as you learn and reflect on your experiences with race, know that it's not for guilt, but part of God's redemptive future. So as I reflected, here's what I learned about me that challenged me. I've, in my past, had a very significant conflict with a Black person. It was a mess of betrayal and hurt, but now I see that I had power with those who surrounded me, power I wasn't even aware of that I benefited from, and it actually caused more conflict. It increased our conflict. It brought it to a head. And I recognized something else, something how my body internalizes the narrative that I was taught that Black communities were dangerous. I grew up on the peninsula. East Palo Alto was Black, and it was a scary place to be avoided. You don't drive through there, is what I was taught when I was 16. And I still work through this in my body. We carry these things in our body. But I've also found places where I've grown as a disciple in this time of reflection. I found that being a pastor to Black youth in Chicago helped me break through bias. And I saw these young men not as other, but they were mine. I was their pastor. And as a seminary administrator and pastor to Latinx theology students, I noticed that they didn't ask for equal resources. But I gave it to them anyway, and I was invited into their stories. So church, it's a hard time, but this is a tipping point. Remember that the abolition of slavery seemed as impossible in the 1950s as true equality might seem today. Who would imagine that Jacob's limping family could reconcile? But indeed, with God, all things are possible. Let me end with a statement from the Presbyterian Church USA's Confession of 1967, written in the midst of the Civil Rights Movement. It says, God has created the peoples of the earth to be one universal family. In his reconciling love, he overcomes the barriers between siblings and breaks down every form of discrimination based on racial or ethnic difference, real or imaginary. The church is called to bring all people to receive and uphold one another as persons in all relationships of life. In employment, in housing, in education, leisure, marriage, family, church, and the exercise of political rights. Therefore, the church labors for the abolition of all racial discrimination and ministers to those injured by it. May it be so for us here at the Presbyterian Church of Los Gatos. Amen.